This morning we're going to be reading from one of the Psalms, Psalm 19, verses 7 through 14, found on page 541 in your pew Bibles, if you'd like to follow along there. We also have it, of course, up on our worship screen. Psalm 19, verses 7 through 14. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. By them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. But who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. The word of the Lord. One of the questions that I think everyone ponders at some point in their life is the question of whether God exists. Even those people who are ardent atheists could only have come to their conclusions by pondering that question. Of course, in my own estimation, I don't see how a person could conclude that there is no God unless, of course, they were approaching the question with an already preconceived answer, which is oftentimes the case. It's one thing to ask a question truly looking for an answer, but it's something else entirely when we already decided the answer even before we adequately explored the question. In fact, for some people, the simple fact of evil is enough to prove that the existence of God is false, that there is no God. Their reasoning is that if there is, it truly is a God, and if that God is indeed good, then surely he would do something about the problem of evil. But since evil seems to go on without any pushback at all, then there must not be a God. As we said, that thing alone is enough to convince some people that God does not exist. Perhaps you have come across a person who holds to a belief like that. Others might not know all the technical details, but they cling to the notion that science has proven that God does not exist. What might surprise you is that there are many fields of science, microbiology and neuroscience, for instance, even many surgeons who see the intricacies in the design within the world and within the human body itself and conclude that only God could have created such a world as this. Now, it's not my intention this morning to delve into the debate between science and religion that is wide and deep. Rather, I want to deal with the question of how we not only come to know that there is a God, but how people like you and me can come to know this God. If you spend any time at all studying history, you will know that religion, the belief in God or gods, has been with humankind forever, throughout the centuries. And it's only been within the last few hundred years or so that the belief in God or gods has fallen away and has been replaced by human reason and scientific thought. Some people argue that this major break with belief in God came during a period known as the Enlightenment. And I've always found that name a little bit ironic and humorous, since the movement assumes that human beings became more enlightened by eliminating God and the need for God. It doesn't work that way. This time is also known as the Age of Reason. We can reason away God, which in many instances, and truthfully, just took God away altogether. There's no room for God anymore in humanistic reason and thought. But setting aside this modern notion that moves away from faith, human history has proven time and time again that people just have this need for God. They feel this need for God, an inward pull that draws a person upward, so to speak, to something that is bigger than themselves. Different civilizations have explored this inward pull in various ways and, as a result, expressed their belief in God in different forms of worship and, of course, in different beliefs or doctrines, we might say. But the question might be asked, if all these various groups worship God in some fashion, well, how do we know who was worshiping God the right way? Who had the right belief about God? the Greeks and the Romans worshipped many gods, Zeus and, you know, all those kinds of mythical gods. The Egyptians worshipped many gods that were very different than the Greek and the Roman gods. They had their own set of gods, and of course the Hindus worshipped millions and millions of gods and continue to do so even today. And yet a strange anomaly occurred when it came to the ancient people in Israel, the Hebrews, the people whom God has chosen for his own, according to the Old Testament scriptures. They don't worship many gods like everybody else. In fact, what makes them different from all others in history is that they worshipped only one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Very different than all other civilizations throughout history. And all throughout the writings of Jewish history, the Israelite history, we find that false gods are broken into pieces, high altars of false worship are commanded to be destroyed, and the one true God is shown to be the Lord of heaven and earth, time and time again. What we discover is that the only way we can truly know about this God, this maker of heaven and earth, is through something called revelation. Essentially, what that means is that we can only know about God according to what he chooses to reveal about himself. It's not something that we can find out on our own. And that is what this psalm is all about, Psalm 19, the revelation of God. Now, this psalm is only 14 verses, but the lectionary, that thing that I use to pick my sermon text every week, has us only dealing with verses 7 through 14. But if we take the psalm as a whole, we find that the psalmist is moving through the phases of God's revelation in order to tell us how we too can come to know this maker of heaven and earth. And I think at some level, that is something that every person desires to know. If there is a God, then how do we know him? Because we have this innate desire to know him. This is what the first few verses of Psalm 19 say. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They have no words to use, no sound is heard from them, yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Now, I'm sure you're able to surmise the main point of these verses, but nonetheless, let me just summarize what they're telling us. If you want to know the answer to the question about whether God exists, there's only one thing you got to do. Go outside. Go outside and look around. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of his hands. And the type of revelation that is revealed about God in the natural world is known as something called general revelation. And it's this kind of revelation that enabled people throughout the ages to perceive God's existence. That's all they had to do, was go outside and look around. But the limitation of general revelation is that it doesn't really tell us much about some more detailed questions that we might have about God. We want to know about the attributes of God? We don't know by looking at the work of his hands. We can't get all those details. We want to know about the will of God. Well, we can't really surmise that either just from looking at the created world. What does God want? What is God looking for from us as human beings? Therefore, we can see why different people around the world have such differing views about God and the nature of worship. They're trying to figure out the answers to those questions. But their revelation is limited. It's only that general revelation that we can see in the created world that God exists, and evidence of that is all around us. So where we're picking up in Psalm 19 is actually going to show us how we can come to know more about this God whose glory the heavens declare. And the first thing that we can learn is that the revelation of God's will is revealed through his word. There's a theme that runs all throughout this psalm, which is the theme of communication. We already mentioned the opening verses. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim. They're making something known about the work of God's hands. This is what we said was general revelation, and any person in the world can see this. It is not hidden from anyone. Anyone in history, any time period in the world can come to the conclusion that you and I can conclude by simply walking outside on a clear night and looking up into the heavens and going, wow, what a great accident. No, we don't say that, do we? We say, wow, what a great God. His design, It has beauty. It has order. Therefore, some intelligent being must have created this. But how do we know more about this creator? And the answer is through something that theologians call specific revelation, for lack of a better creative term. Specific revelation is God making known something about himself that would otherwise be unknown or hidden from our human understanding. And of course, we know from Jewish history, revealed to us in the Old Testament, that God gave very specific information, instructions to the people of Israel. It is this specific instruction that the psalmist is now talking about. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The subject then is what the Lord has revealed to human beings, to people. And the psalmist describes this revelation in various terms, of course, statutes and precepts and commands. I would like to say that I think a better translation, at least in the first description that the psalmist uses, would be to use the word instruction as opposed to the word law. We have kind of a negative connotation associated with law, don't we? Instruction is much better. The instruction of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. I think that better captures the idea that the psalmist is trying to get across in what the Lord reveals to us is for our benefit. He reveals himself so that we can know something about him for our benefit. That's the instructions that the psalmist is talking about. So how does this type of revelation tell us more about God than what we can come to know about him through nature? Well, the psalmist gives us the answer. Through the revelation of God through his word, we learn about God from the source, from God himself. The created world certainly says something about God. We can see different things and make some logical deductions about God, but creation has no voice of its own, has no ability to communicate to us detailed information about the Creator. We might compare this to looking at a beautiful painting, for instance. Some of you might be art lovers. The painting has no voice of its own, but we can learn some general things about the artist simply by looking at the manner that the paint was applied. We can figure out, you know, maybe what style the painter uses, what era maybe the pigment was that came from. You know, different artist periods in time had different resources available to them. We can kind of make some deductions about things like that. We can maybe look at the composition of the painting and get some general idea, maybe what the artist might have been thinking. But those are all deductions. They don't know for sure. We can surmise, you know, very general details about a piece of art, but that's all we can do. But when the artist begins to communicate in his own voice and through his own thoughts, we can get a much more detailed picture of what was going on when that artist created that masterpiece. And in like manner, it's through God's word, God's instruction given to humanity, that we can come to learn about God's character. We can come to learn about God's holiness, his justice, and what he requires of us. It's one thing to acknowledge that God exists. Oh yeah, there's a God up there somewhere. I don't know much about him, but I think there's a God up there. But it's something else entirely to know this God and to live according to what he wills for our lives. Two very different things. You know, there are countless people who are on what I like to call a never-ending treadmill, trying to find that thing that they know is just simply missing in their lives. In many cases, they're not even really sure what they're looking for. But they have an acute sense that something is leaving them unfulfilled, hollow. How do they try to fill that emptiness in their lives? Well, they try to find it in a certain career. If they can only get to a certain level in their career, then you know they'll feel whole and complete and satisfied, but that doesn't work. Maybe they try to find it in a person. If I could only meet that right person, my life will be whole. Well, they soon come to find out that no person can fill that void in their life, can meet that need. And when everything else seems to come up empty, many times people will turn to destructive behaviors and lifestyles, just trying to find something that might temporarily even fill that void, that emptiness that they're feeling. I remember a song that was pretty popular a few years back, and the lyrics have always stuck with me. The song spoke of a God-shaped hole that exists in every single person. And until we come to terms with the truth that we were created by a loving God who desires to have a relationship with us. Nothing else is ever going to fill that void, that hole in our lives. Our searches are going to be absolutely in vain. Sometimes because we're stubborn people. Are you stubborn? And there's no one who volunteered to answer that question. Sometimes we're stubborn people, and it takes us a very long time to turn to the Lord in faith. But when we do, what we'll find is that, as this psalm tells us, is refreshment for our souls. A trustworthy guide for this life. Joy for our hearts, illumination for the choices that we make, and holiness to the way that we live. You think people need that in their lives today? People searching for something like that? All this is to say, when we receive the revelation that the Creator of heaven and earth actually desires to have a relationship with all of us, then all of a sudden, we have a completely different perspective of who we are and what's important in this life. The psalmist says, "The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb." I've never done this, but I've seen people do it. They'll take a piece of honeycomb out of a beehive and just eat it. And it kind of makes your mouth water just, you know, watching it or thinking about it. But you can just imagine the sweetness of a honeycomb. The revelation of God through what the Israelites refer to as the Torah tells us about who God is and what he desires from us. And that revelation, as we are told, is pure and it's righteous, something that should be desired above everything else in this life. This is such a precious thing that its value is far greater than any sort of wealth that we might accumulate or any material possession that we might try to gain. You might be the richest person in the world, but without that relationship with the Creator, you might as well be a pauper. You have nothing. Nothing of lasting worth. The greatest thing that we can gain in this life is knowledge of God revealed to us through his living and active word. And through that knowledge, we find something that is of utmost importance and value, which is relationship. Relationship with our Creator. And that is the relationship where God's will is revealed to us. That's one of the important topics that we're all wondering about, right? What is God's will for my life? Now, when you have that relationship with God, does that mean that he's going to tell you exactly what to do at every single moment in your life? No, he's not going to do that. But if you have that intimate and personal relationship with God, and you're praying to God, and you're opening yourself up to listening to his voice, you're going to have a direction in which to go. He's not going to tell you to turn right and turn left and then turn right again. That's not the kind of instruction we're going to get. When God called to Abraham, he told him, "I want you to go to the land of Ur." He didn't give him directions on how to get there. He just said, "This is where I want you to go." He didn't say, "Turn right, turn left by the old Johnson barn, and go 100 feet," you know, didn't do that. That's not the kind of direction we get. God points us in the direction that he wants us to go, and we are to go. But there's also an inherent danger in God's revealed thoughts about himself, and the psalmist is going to talk about that as well. What we can say is that the revelation of God's will reveals human imperfection. Did you know that? We've been talking about how we can find meaning and purpose and worth through our relationship with God, but now the psalmist gives us a little bit of a warning. You see, if God is revealed through creation, and if God's specific revelation is given to us through his word, then as human beings, we know how we are then to live. But here's an important question. What if we don't? What if we don't live according to what we've come to know about God? What if we ignore the statutes and decrees of the Lord and live our lives as though God really doesn't matter to me? I don't really care about that. With God's specific instruction about himself, we know what he requires of us. And as verse 11 says, "By them, the God's instruction, your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." But, the psalmist continues, "Who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults," he says. One of the hard facts about revelation is that it reveals imperfection by the nature of its perfection. If we're talking about the law of God, specifically in the things like Ten Commandments, we find that there is no provision at all in those commandments for grace and mercy. You ever noticed that before? In other words, we don't read about the 11th commandment that says, well, if you're having trouble with the above list, then there's this 11th one that says, well, God's going to give you a little bit of wiggle room. We don't find that. It's not there. The law simply states the facts. That's it. It's neutral. By the end of the day, we understand the law to be just simply the statements that we need to live by. They're telling us how we are to live. We have no knowledge at all about grace and mercy revealed to us through the law of God. We know what the law requires, but we have to acknowledge keenly and painfully that we can't live up to the law, no matter how hard we might try. It doesn't matter if we're able to keep some of the laws or even the majority of the laws, because if we are unable to keep even one of the laws, then the only conclusion that we can come to is that we're just simply guilty. What the psalmist is acknowledging here is that we're always going to get, we're going to be easy on ourselves. Maybe we could say it that way. We all fail, but we're all pretty easy on ourselves when we do fail, aren't we? We make excuses about why we couldn't do such and such a thing. And it's those excuses that seem to find us a scapegoat that we can say, well, yeah, I might have been guilty for this, but there was nothing I could do. It doesn't matter. Guilty is guilty is guilty. But you see, the judgment for sin is not up to us. The righteousness and justice of God dictates to us that if we are guilty of breaking God's law, then God is also the judge who must execute justice in order that he might truly be just. He has to do that. And what the psalmist is acknowledging is that he just doesn't know the kinds of things that are in his heart. His mind and his actions tell him that he is dedicated to living in a manner that pleases God, and no doubt he will try his best to live out that life of faith and dedication. But in moments of weakness, in moments of great temptation, in moments of confusion, he simply doesn't know the kind of disobedience, the kind of sin that he is capable of. And I would say that that's something that we have to acknowledge ourselves. Now, just in case you're thinking that you can't relate with what the psalmist is talking about here, because you would, you know, you live a life dedicated to God, and you'll never fail God, I want to remind you something of that the Apostle Paul says. This is in Romans 7. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I don't do, but what I hate, I do. Can you relate with that? It's the battle between the flesh and the spirit. Paul, of course, is writing in the first century, and yet this psalmist is talking about the same struggle between the flesh and the spirit hundreds of years previous. And what that tells us is that that struggle will be the same for you and me as well. And all that the psalmist can do is to beg God for help. Keep your servant also from willful sins, that they might not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. If we could only keep ourselves from sin, then we could stand before God blameless and pure, right? That's all we have to do, just live blameless and pure, and we can have an intimate and close relationship with God, and we wouldn't have to ever worry about sin. And yet, no matter how hard we might try, our endeavors for perfection will always, always, always fall short. The revelation of God's will reveals our human imperfection so that it's plain to see. So what then is the answer to that problem? If it is true, as we have said, that the law offers no place for grace and mercy, then does that mean that we are without hope? After all, other places in Scripture tell us that there is no one righteous, no, not even one, not ever, nor will there ever be in our human strength. If we've come to know the Creator of heaven and earth, if we have come to know what he requires of us and have fallen short of those requirements, what then are we to do? And the answer to that question is our last point for this morning, and that the goal of God's revelation is the redemption for sin. You ever given any thought as to why God would choose to reveal anything about himself? Why would he do that? Certainly God would have known that fallen human beings could never live up to the standards that God requires for a relationship with him. And quite honestly, if you think about it, if God left us knowledge about him and left us to help ourselves, then really we are without hope. God would leave us absolutely hopeless, utterly hopeless. So what was the point of giving this revelation? And the answer to that question is redemption. It would only be through the actions of God himself, stepping in on our behalf, covering over our own imperfections, that would allow us to overcome sin in our lives and to have an intimate and saving relationship with him. That is the greatest revelation of God of all. If the law reveals God's perfection and our imperfection, then the law ultimately provides all the evidence needed for our own guilt, our own judgment. There is no defense that we can make, because no matter how we look at it, we are simply guilty. We have fallen short of God's glory. I mentioned earlier that the theme of this psalm was the theme of communication. The heavens declare the glory of God. The word of God communicates his instruction and his will. But there is another aspect of communication that is anticipated here in Psalm 19, but not yet realized until the New Testament. See, if we recognize this passage, I'm going to quote here a second, see if it's familiar to you. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. Does that sound familiar to you? In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. Of course, that is the opening sentence of John's Gospel. And if in him is life, and if the heavens declare the glory of God, and all things were made through him, and if the Word was with God and was God, then what we can say is that Jesus Christ is the complete revelation of God to humanity. In fact, Jesus says plainly, he who has seen me has seen the Father. There it is. So if we want to know the complete revelation of God to us fallen human beings, we need to look no further than to the person of Jesus Christ. And in Jesus, we see the love of God that was poured out on those who have fallen short of God's glory. How did God deal with man's inability to live up to the perfection of the law? And the answer is Jesus. The angel Gabriel declares to Joseph, even before Jesus was born, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And in the person of Jesus Christ, the sins of the world were placed upon him, so that he could bear the judgment that rightly belonged to you and me, each and every one of us. That is how God would deal with our sin. And because of Christ, whoever is willing can come to the Lord for salvation, as John 3:16 tells us. And it was to this time of God's redemption that the psalmist looked ahead to. Animal sacrifices, as were often offered throughout the Old Testament, were only a temporary covering for sin. What was needed was a sacrifice that would be complete, more powerful, once for all kind of sacrifice. And as John the Baptist saw Jesus coming towards him, what did he say? "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." That was the sacrifice that was needed. And what the psalmist recognizes is that it is only God where redemption can be found. And so he closes with a prayer. "May these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer." The goal of God's revelation is the redemption for sin. And the perfect revelation of God is found in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. What may not be obvious to us in this closing prayer is that the psalmist refers to God as a family member. Did you catch that? "My Redeemer" refers to an Old Testament practice of the kinsman redeemer, if you're familiar with that, where a person's family member can actually step in and pay off a debt that is owed by another family member. Can step in on their behalf to take their place, essentially. And what this psalmist is recognizing is that God stepped in and paid his debt, a debt that he could never repay, a debt that we could never repay. And because Jesus paid our debt, God sees us through the perfection of Jesus Christ, which allows us to be part of the family of God. We have a redeemer, is what the psalmist is saying. This psalm has shown us the steps that human beings take in coming to know about God. That's really what it's talking about. We can see his fingerprints all over creation, from the distant stars to the tiniest plants and animals. They're ordered, they're designed, they're distinct. We read his thoughts through the word of God given to the ancient Israelites and later through the writings of the New Testament authors. But the greatest revelation of God is found when we open our hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ. The question is, do you want to know God? Do you want to know how God feels about you? A lot of people have some pretty curious ideas about God. But if you want to know about God, look to the cross. Look to the sacrifice of Christ who died in your place so that you might have a close and intimate relationship with the Creator of heaven and earth. It is only in Jesus, who perfectly reveals the Father, where we can fill that God-shaped hole that exists in us and find meaning and purpose and value in our lives. Are you searching for that? Is anyone in your life that you know searching for that? Point them to the cross. God has revealed all we ever need to know about him. And I pray that each of us would receive that revelation in faith and lead lives that seek to please God in bringing others to the saving knowledge of our Lord and our Creator. So as we close our time together today, let us do so using the closing words of this psalm, the prayer of the psalmist. May these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Let's pray together. Gracious God, in you we find healing, we find restoration, we find value and worth, and we find salvation. And that can only come from you. And we acknowledge, Lord, today that sometimes we are guilty of not nurturing that relationship. We become lazy in our faith. We become stagnant in our faith. So, Father, forgive us for that. And ignite in us a fire of faith once again to draw close to you, to learn more and more about you through the things you reveal to us through your word. And in doing so, Lord, it'll help us to live lives that are truer to you, that are more faithful to you, and will be happier for us, because it's in you that we find joy and peace and contentment. Help us to live that life that Jesus has procured for us, so that we can live to bring you honor and glory and to be bold witnesses for your name, to bring others to that saving knowledge of Jesus as well. We pray these things in his name. Amen.